My name is Tyler. I'm the teaching pastor at Vintage, and I'm really glad to see you this morning. If you're new, I'll be up front afterwards, and I'd like to meet you. I've been out the last couple of weeks. If you've been here, there's been a video 1 week of me. I'm sorry about that. Kimberly and I were traveling overseas, and we came back with something. It felt like I had swallowed a yucca, and on the way down, it just like ripped everything up. And we just couldn't get over it. Like, it would just come out of nowhere, and we'd lose our voice again and have severe sore throats, and we did meds, and I think I'm getting better, but my voice still isn't great. So we'll see what happens today. I'm thrilled about the passage, and I can't wait to jump into it. Two really quick things. On Tuesday night here in this room at 7 p.m., we'll have our members' night. It is for our members, but it's for everybody in the church. In silence over the last couple of weeks, since I hadn't been able to talk, I've had a lot of time to work on what's going to happen Tuesday night. I'm really excited about it. Please come and join us at 7. We'll have two Roosters ice cream truck out back, and we'll be giving free ice cream as well. And so it's going to be a fun night as family, and I hope to be able to see you there. And then on the way out this morning, we would love for you to grab this journal. We've made one just for you. It takes you through the 10 weeks of our series that we're starting today. So we'll talk about a character, Abram or Abraham, today. And then for the next week, you can study the different passages in the scriptures about Abraham. And then we'll look at Esther later on, and you'll be able to go through and look at Esther. And so grab this. We do this every summer, and each summer we have people tell us that that's some of the best stuff that we have studied ever. And so I didn't write this. It's easy for me to push this. A pastor named Jared up at Vintage North wrote it, and you're going to really love this. And so join us. Grab one of these on the way out. Yeah, either door that you go out, these will be available on tables right there in front of you. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump into Genesis chapter 12, okay? Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're grateful that you meet us in this place. We believe that the actual Spirit of the living God is here in this room, and you desire to meet us and to change us, and so we simply invite you to do that work, Lord. We have no idea, really, what needs to happen in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds, but you know precisely, as you love each person in this room, and so we just say, do your work and change us however you want. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So as we go to the Old Testament, I know there's some different response mechanisms from you as you hear Old Testament. Some people think the Old Testament is intimidating. Others say it's confusing. Still, some would say it seems like God did some pretty messed up things in the Old Testament. Maybe the Old Testament's not for us. Some people would go so far to say that they're red letter followers of Christ. That refers to some Bibles taking the words of Jesus and turning those into red letters so you can find them easy. And we say we're just going to read the words of Jesus and believe that. It's just Jesus. And I want to assure you that the Old Testament is just Jesus. It's 1,500 years of God writing a letter, preparing our hearts for the arrival of Jesus. And if we don't know the Old Testament, and if we don't study the Old Testament, we know substantially less about the why of Jesus and the what of Jesus and the who of Jesus than we're supposed to. And so I'm immensely hopeful as we open up the Bible this summer to go through 12 different characters in the Old Testament and see how God used them, sent them to advance the kingdom of God in preparation for the arrival of Jesus. Now, when we go to the Old Testament and we start looking at the full breadth of Scripture, some say the full counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, it starts to provoke some questions. We should ask questions. What's God doing here? How does it fit into the big picture? What does it mean for me in my life, and how might that affect or change me? And there's two camps, two thoughts that can explain this. There's always more, but two really large ones. Now, there's the glory camp, there's the love camp. And you might have dwelt in one before. You might have adhered to one before. The glory camp says this. Glory is about God, and God doing anything and everything to bring glory to himself. And when I use the word glory, I try to use the same analogy every time, because glory is not something that we think about, nor is it something that we understand very often. And so I always talk about light from the sun. Light is like glory in this analogy. When you see light, it warms us up, it wakes our eyes up, it draws our attention. Light is like glory, where the sun is the force, the strength, the power, the mass that's producing the light. The light's not the mass, it's just revealing the mass. And so glory is revealing to us the greatness of God. And everywhere we look in the world, we are seeing the glory of God. It says so in Romans chapter 1, that God created all things to demonstrate his glory, or to show to you and to me his power, his mass, his strength, his capacities. And then throughout time, God's continuing to show us his glory. Like as we look at Genesis chapter 12 and the story of Abraham, the glory camp would say about this passage, God's ways are unquestionably good. And we should go right when he says go right, and we should go left when he says go left. And we do these things because he unrolls our life like a tent that's been smashed into a bag, and he can see every part of your life in one instance. And if you'll do what he says for you to do, it'll be good for you, and it'll bring glory to his name. That's the glory camp. Or this, the most glorious event that has ever happened, the resurrection of Jesus. Darkness had danced on the face of the lovely one. Death had won. God was dead. But we follow a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the lifeless body of Jesus lay into the tomb, the Father said, "This will not be anymore." And the love of the Spirit came, and the full power of the triune God entered back into the lifeless body of Jesus, and Jesus was raised from the grave. That's the most glorious thing that could ever happen, and it was for the glory of God. And so is the glory camp right? Yes. The glory camp is absolutely right. God is the consuming fire. He is a spiritual tornado. He is the King of kings, and everything brings glory to his name. And so our 10-week series is absolutely about the glory of God, but it's about so much more than just that. Because the love camp says this, the love camp says God can't be just glory, because glory isn't a thing, it's just a thing that illuminates, it doesn't have essence. The Bible doesn't say God is glory, the Bible says God is love. And so everything that God does is to demonstrate that he is love, and he shows that his love is on the move. And the reason that he created you and me, and the reason that he wants you to be sons and daughters, is so that love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that had always existed can move from the Trinity into you. And your sons and daughters, because love is on the move. Or in Abraham, as we read Genesis 12, the love camp would come in and say, God sent Abraham to the ends of the earth to develop a people group that could love that group and then that nation and then that continent to the ends of the world. It's about love. And yes, the love camp would say the most glorious act ever is the resurrection of Jesus, but it was preceded by the most loving act ever, where the lovely one, the consuming fire himself, was tethered to a post and flogged. And he didn't fight back because he loves you. And then a beam was put on his shoulder and he walked to crucifixion and he walked gladly to crucifixion, though he could have called all the powers of heaven to free him. He did this because he loves you. This is the greatest act of love that there's ever been. And so it's not a debate in the Old Testament or New Testament, is it glory or love? It's always both. Love is the source, and glory is the outcome. If you're a follower of Christ, you are evidences of this. The Holy Spirit saw your lifeless soul. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. And if you're a doubter or seeker, this is what we're asking you to look in on and see. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit decided for love to be on the move again and entered into your lifeless soul and restored your lifeless soul from death to life, doing the most glorious thing that could ever happen to you. And you went from no eternity to all eternity, and now you have the full love of God, and it has gloriously resurrected you from the dead. That is what we're about, love and glory together. And so as we talk today, Abraham, and we see some pretty stringent things, more or less, do what I tell you to do. We're not asking you to obey religion. We're asking you to obey love so that glory might be the story of your life. If you have a Bible, turn to the Old Testament. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. We're going to turn 12 chapters in, and we're going to see the first half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 4. But real simple, this is what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, and if you're new to church, here's Abram. Abram becomes Abraham. God has this habit in the scriptures. When he changes your heart, he changes your name, so your name reflects what he's done in your heart. So when you see Abraham or Abram, it's just the same guy. I'm going to say Abraham today just for continuity. Now the Lord said to Abram, go, and so Abraham went. Go, he went. That is obedience. And obedience is one of those words that we probably hate more than any other word. And I have really bad news for you. Every single person in this room is wildly obedient to something. You give in to, adhere to, follow, believe something that lords over you, rules over you, directs and guides your life. It might not be religion or God or Jesus, but there's that thing. Like one word can prove it, phone. Your phone rules you. I see people swiping with one thumb through Instagram, bored out of their minds, but they can't put it down because their phone is ruling over them. Or an easy one for a lot of us in the triangle is sports. Sports rule us. I try to do this pretty often when I sit down with some counseling for relationships or family issues or marriage issues. I see all too often guys are unengaged with their loved ones, just totally unengaged. And I'm begging them to put some emotional reserves here and to put some energy and to put some life in. And they'll tell me, I'm just not an emotional guy. And I'd be like, bull, you're so emotional. Tell me about your favorite team. And they'll tell me their favorite team. And they'll say, the Duke Blue Devils, and I'll mourn for them right there. And I'll say, here's what you do during basketball season. You have rituals that you adhere to. You wake up at certain times, wear certain jerseys. You're a grown man, and you wear a jersey. And then you sit in certain spots, and there's a pregame thing, and you're all hyped up, and your hands are sweaty. That's emotional engagement. And then as your team is winning, you're cheering and yelling and screaming. And if they lose, you're in a bad mood for like 3 weeks because you lost to UNC and you just can't stand that, right? That is emotional engagement. Sports are ruling over you. You're engaging it in every single area, right? And so we cringe at this idea. You are obedient. We want to push back and we say, I'm not that religious type. I'm totally free. You can't point out anything that I'm obedient to. And I'm glad that you said that because I'd like to show you maybe you are. At a base level of humanity, everybody's obedient. Your body says sleep. And if you're over the age of 12, you comply immediately. You're obedient to diet, and I hold that word diet very loosely. I just mean you eat stuff, right? We were talking to a staff member this week. Jay says, I have a very healthy diet. I say, what's breakfast? Captain Crunch. That's what I'm talking about. You obey things like that. That's not diet in a healthy way, but you eat stuff. I've heard a lot about the keto diet recently. I can put butter in my coffee, one person said to me. That's a heart attack in a cup. I'm not sure that's a good idea. I'm pretty sure in a few years they're going to come back and say, actually, no, that was a bad idea. Or I heard this person say this. They love a Reuben omelet where they put corned beef, sauerkraut, Swiss cheese, and 3 eggs with heavy cream and Thousand Island dressing on the top. That's a heart attack on a plate. You're drinking a heart attack, and you're eating a heart attack, and you're unbelievably obedient to these things. You've actually become evangelists to the keto diet. I've been doing it 3 weeks, and I've lost 83 pounds. I've adhered to every principle for 6 months, and I've never felt so healthy. Look, that's flat, face-to-face obedience, and there's just no way that we can deny it or go to anything else. And my favorite part is this. It brings us to a place where we can say this. If you say that you're not obedient to something, I think that you've created a problem for yourself. If you just look at your body, it's easy to point out places that you're obedient. And if you've said that you're not obedient, and then you start to realize, okay, well, on some base level humanity things like food and drink and sleep, I am obedient. Maybe you have a blindness in your life where you're obedient to lots of things that you're not aware of. And when you're obedient to something, it does affect you always. If you put butter in your coffee, that's going to affect you in some manner. And so you say you're not obedient, but you are obedient. And in your blindness, you're not even sure the effects of your obedience on other levels. Like a ridiculous story to show this. Sometimes you can be obedient to death and not even know that it's going to kill you. Okay, here's my story. This winter, it was freezing cold, and I let my dog out in the rain. And usually, he runs out into the rain at night, at the end of the day, to do his business, and he runs right back in. And on this night, I can't wait to go to sleep, and the dog's outside for an exorbitant amount of time. And I'm yelling at him, and I'm waking up the neighbors. And so, like a guy, I have shorts on and a t-shirt. It's like 33 degrees outside. I have no shoes on. And I realize I have to go outside and get this silly dog wherever he is. So I'm walking outside and my feet are freezing and I'm shaking already, and I see Brutus in the back of the yard and he's standing over something. I'm like, oh no, I hope it's not the neighbor's cat or something else like that. And I get up close and there is a possum on the ground. Now I know possums play dead, but this thing was dead. I get my phone out, I turn the flashlight on, I put it right up to its eye, and its eye doesn't dilate. Now that's physiologically impossible. This thing is dead. So I go into the shed to get a shovel, and I come out of the shed, and this thing is popping up, and it's running in my direction. And I scream like a little girl. I'm swatting at it wildly in the middle of the night, trying not to hit my dog, trying to get this thing to go the other way, and it finally runs away, or I ran away. I can't really remember which one happened, but I made it back inside. Fast forward to 2 weeks ago when I was at church. And if you don't believe in Jesus, see the stuff that happens at my house when I'm at church. Just, we'll talk later, okay? My wife comes home from the 9 a.m. service, and she sees the dog standing on the back porch over a possum. Same possum. And she walks out to get the dog, and she sees blood all over this possum, and there's a gash in the possum's neck, and there's flies all over the possum, and there's gnats all over the possum. That's dead, because nothing lets that happen. So my wife, now remember, I got a shovel. My wife picks up the possum by its tail. I'm like, who are you? Like, I'm afraid of you right now in this moment. And she doesn't want the possum to suffer just in case it's like playing dead or partially dead or a little dead or almost dead, as one movie says. And she puts it into a plastic bag to suffocate it and ties it up to make sure it's dead and puts it in the trash can. She's an amazing person and a very kind person at the same time. So the next day comes, and 99.99% of the time, I take the trash out. It's not because it's a man's job or my wife can't. We just have different things that we do. We're second shift people. We work and we come home and we're all in. She does some things, I do some things. Taking out the trash after I do the dishes is one of those things. But on this night, my poor wife takes out the trash. And in about 12 seconds, she's back inside and she's ghost white, like about to pass out white. I'm like, what's wrong, sweetheart? And she says, the possum tried to jump out of the trash can on to me. I'm like, good luck with that. I'm going to bed, sweetheart. That's all I really... This silly possum obeyed this response to play dead, and it almost got itself killed twice because it was obeying the wrong thing. Run away is what it should have obeyed. Right? You are obeying things even if you don't think that you are. You're obeying the laws of relationships or you'd be totally alone. You're obeying spontaneity because you think that's going to bring you the most hope in your life. And there's consequences and good things to that. You obey the law. You obey debt. You obey finances. You obey education. You obey culture. And you dress a certain way, think a certain way, believe certain things. We're all obeying things. Right? And so my point up to this moment, and so such an important point, if you're obeying small things like the demands of the body, sleep and you comply instantly, eat and you comply instantly, then could it not be true that you're obeying also, maybe blindly, but nonetheless obeying, the more potent things like your heart and like your soul? Your heart tells you, be loved. And I can promise you, with absolute compliance, you're trying to be loved or lovable. No one escapes it. Your heart says, look for acceptance, belong somewhere. And you can go back in the quiet of a coffee and a journal and see moments that you've changed your personality and changed your friend group, trying to find acceptance, but still searching. The heartbeat of America today is take care of yourself. Do what you got to do for yourself. And your heart is longing for yourself to be satisfied and yourself to be right, and you're obeying that too. Your soul. You might not know this, but your soul, and you can be a doubter or seeker, a self-described atheist, and I want to press on you just for a moment. It's okay if you disagree. There's a lot of disagreement here, and it's a good place to disagree. Your soul, you have one, and it's made for greatness, and your soul is searching for something that's great enough for it, and you have, no matter what, complied to something that you think, or at least your soul thinks, will give it the greatness that it's longing for. And anytime you're obedient or compliant to something, there are effects, there are changes in you because you're being obedient to those things. You've said your whole life you're not obedient. Will you finally realize that you are? And maybe the place that you find yourself in, joyful, is because your heart's being obedient to something that can be life-giving, or empty and feel like you're dying, feel like you're alone, feel like you're unloved, you're unlovable, and the reason that you're feeling those things, believing those things, acting those things out, is because you've been obedient with your heart and your soul to something that can't possibly bring you life. And so we're going to have to rethink this idea of obedience. Everyone here is obedient, and the thing that you obey either brings life or it brings death. Here's what obedience looks like for doubters and seekers. If you're not a follower of Christ, I am not, and you will never hear me ask you to be obedient to religion. I'm not asking you to obey rules. I'm not asking you to vote like I vote. I'm not asking you to think like I think. I'm not asking you to dress like I dress. You will never hear that. What I'm asking for you to consider is, will you be obedient to love so that glory can be your outcome? Will you be obedient to the love of Jesus hanging on a cross, taking my brokenness and your brokenness so that he can enter into your life and change the ruin that you have into a far greater masterpiece than has ever been? Will you hear Jesus in this place? Will you ask others? Will you read scripture? Will you do this journal with us? Will you come back and just hear about the greatness of Jesus and see if you'll be obedient to love Jesus, then he will rescue you and do glorious things in your life. That's all you'll hear when you come to Vintage. No religion, just Jesus. And if you're a follower of Christ, I think this conversation of obedience is maybe much more stringent than you think. Here's my assessment of Western Christianity, which would include our family, myself at many times. We're stunted. We're stunted. Meaning in feelings and thought, in maturity and in wisdom, we're less than we are supposed to be. We haven't grown. We haven't been as robust. We haven't become as full. We haven't become as powerful as we're supposed to be. And here's the reason why. You're saved by grace. Meaning the Spirit of God came into you when you were dead and pulled you back to life, just like the Spirit did to Jesus when he lay in a tomb. And you didn't do anything. Just like when you were born onto this planet, you didn't choose to be born. You were just born. The Spirit of God saved you because of mercy and grace and love, and you had life spiritually. And that's a good thing. You're saved by grace, and there's no other way to say it than that. And then the stunting happened quickly, as Satan whispered into your ears. Because he likes to take parts of what God has done and tell you the truth about them, and take parts of what God has done and lie to you about it. It's a great trick. It's a great trap. He said, you've saved by grace, so do nothing but enjoy grace. Do nothing but enjoy grace. Don't fight porn. There's grace for you in the midst of that. And look, if you're in porn, there's great grace for you. Jesus will forgive you 7 times 77 times, which is a perfect number. He has perfect forgiveness for you, okay? But look, porn rewires your mind just the same way heroin does, and God doesn't want that for you. And porn is the gateway drug to sex trafficking. Not that you'll get in sex trafficking, but if you do any research at all, you'll see that sex trafficking is exploding and the foundation is porn. And so the evil one says, don't fight that. There's grace for you. Where Jesus says, no, in love, be free from this thing so that you're not being obedient to the wrong thing. Satan comes in and says, don't worry about your anger issue. Your kids will recover. Don't worry about your controlling nature. Being a controlling person is a good thing. You get things done. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about your apathy where you just sit around and do nothing. You're great at your career, but you don't do anything else for the advancement of the kingdom of God. These are just personality issues, and God made you this way. Where God would come in and say, fight apathy like crazy. You have one life. Jesus is worthy of that one life. Get over your anger issue. You're crushing your family. You're crushing your loved ones and your roommates. Give up controlism. And so there's this constant pushback. You're saved by grace, absolutely. And then Jesus says the same thing to you that he said to Abraham. Go. And you're supposed to go. That's what Christianity is. So here's how I'm going to finish the last third of my sermon. There's two places that we need to check in on with this conversation of obedience. I'm going to check in quickly. What's obedience going to cost you? Because it's costly. Whenever you love somebody, it costs you. And then I want to check in quickly. What are you going to get if you're obedient? So in the last third, let's make those two stops together. What's obedience going to cost us? Well, it says this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Obedience to Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, is going to cost you your consumerism. Much of Christianity is just like our culture right now. Much of Christianity today is, what can the church do for me? How can the church feed me? How are you going to take care of me as a 20-year-old? How are you going to take care of me as a young family? How are you going to take care of me as a retiree? And the church should do everything that it can to take care of you. But that can't be the primary thing that you personally are asking about Christianity. Christianity for us is conferences are for me, podcasts are for me, books are for me, grace is for me, mercy is for me, love is for me, glory is for me. And Jesus looks at you when you say those things and he says, yes, love is for you and mercy is for you and forgiveness is for you and the resurrection is for you, glory is for you. And yet, it can't stay there. Jesus is saying to you, go. Right? Because this is what God intends to do with you. Jesus loves you just because he loves you. And he rescued you because he wanted you to be sons and daughters. Those things are secure. You can never leave them. And the moment that he rescues you, he then says, go love other people so the love of God can spread and so that the most glorious thing, resurrection, can happen in the city in which we all live in. That's biblical Christianity. Consumeristic Christianity, hear me in this. If you've been a follower of Christ most of your life, or for 5 years or for a year, and it's summed up by sporadic church attendance, an occasional scripture reading, and asking for forgiveness a lot, you've just made it consumeristic. And it's okay that you're there, but we shouldn't stay there. Go home to yourself today and say this. Grace is just for me. And let it sting a little bit when you realize grace has to be for everybody you see. Go home and be honest and say, I've lived like love was just mine. When love is God himself, and God is for all the world. We've lived like glory is ours, and yet God alone is worthy of glory. Like, what kind of sociopathic thing have we done where we've made Christianity just about us? It's narcissism at its worst. Like, it's just for me. All these things have happened when it's for the whole world. Look, Abraham dies to consumerism, and it was a hard death, but it was a really good death. And it's right here in this one verse, and I want to press in on you. If you're a follower of Christ, these things apply to you. It says in this verse, give up your country, give up your kindred, and give up your father's house. And it seems like it's the same thing. Doesn't it? It seems just horribly redundant. Why did he say three things? But it's actually three very different things. Country here is a geographic reference. And God is asking Abraham to give up his geographic comfort and familiarity. Give up the house that you grew up in. Give up the city that you feel most comfortable in. Move neighborhoods. He's saying to Abraham, the coffee houses that you like the most, the traditions that you've set with your family, put those on the table before me and see if I take those, because maybe you're being obedient to tradition and you're supposed to be obedient to love instead. And so God's asking him to give up his homeland, and I think very, very specifically for you, God is pressing in on people in this room right now, and he's saying, move to another country. And you're supposed to go, so that you can make much of the name of Jesus and bring glory to God as rescue happens in those places. And a lot of us won't be called to go to another country, but God is asking of you right now, will you look at your neighborhood, your house, your dorm room as strategically as you can for the advancement of the kingdom of God and realize he has loved you so that you can love that neighborhood and that place, and you're going to lose some familiarity because it's not going to be your refuge anymore. Instead, it's going to be your outpost so that you can make much of Jesus in your neighborhood, and you'll give up some of the familiarity, but you'll get something greater. Right. Here's what I'm saying very directly. You're being obedient to something, and too many of us are being obedient to a lesser thing. You're being obedient to familiarity when God wants you to be familiar with him and be obedient to love instead. You're trading a lesser obedience for a greater. Obey love instead. When it says this, your kindred and your kinsmen, it was your tribe. It was the people that was blood of your blood, people that would fight for you and defend you and protect you. And when God says, leave your kindred, leave your tribe, he's saying, leave your protection, leave your safety. Safety is a farce. And America lauds it like its savior. It's a facade. We think if we keep our loved ones close enough, our kids close enough, our parents close enough, our friends close enough, we can keep them safe. And you're believing in a lie totally. Talk to the family here at Vintage whose little girl has had cancer since she was born. Talk to them about safety. Talk to the woman that I know that moved recently but used to go to Vintage, and she watched her toddler just a few feet from her hit by a car. Talk about safety in that. Who in their mind would give up safety? No one would. And I'm not asking you to give up safety. I'm asking you to trade safety for sovereignty. Stop being obedient to this false thing of safety and start being obedient to the providence of God and just see what he does in your life. He might take your life and then you enter into the presence of glory himself. It's a win-win for all of us. And then it says this, leave your father's house. And a father's house in ancient times was the place of renown and legacy and importance and financial wealth. It's not like our culture where those things are achieved individually. You leave your family and you get your own importance, your own legacy, and your own wealth. In the ancient world, it was all about the family. Everything that you did was for the family. And if you stayed with the family, you stayed with importance, you stayed with wealth, you stayed with legacy. And God is looking right at you and says, will you give up even legacy, even your career, even everything that you've worked for, and trust love instead? Give up these things, or better said, trade them for the larger thing. Trade it for the goodness of God, that you left a momentary life and you gained an eternal one. That's far better. And so Christianity is going to be costly to you, because there's no such thing as warped Christianity that is self-centered and consumeristic. It's about obedience to love. Let's end quickly with what are you going to get if you are actually obedient? It says this in Genesis 12:3. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God wants to bless every family on this planet, you and through you, everyone else that you see. And so when I realized I'd be preaching this passage a couple of weeks ago, I started that day praying that God would give you every blessing at his disposal. Do you believe that God is going to give you every blessing at his disposal? I've been praying that you would get the most important blessing. The most important blessing that you could ever have is that you'd be resurrected from the dead, that you'd be rescued from the darkness. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, I've been praying all week for you that you would receive the greatest blessing that there is, that you would meet Jesus and be saved today or tomorrow or in 10 years, and you'd keep coming back because of the joy of the Lord, and you would find that and you would be changed. And for followers of Christ, I've been praying for that moment that you first met joy, as David says in the Old Testament, that the joy of salvation would be returned to you and you would remember what great a blessing your salvation is. Because when you have that joy of salvation in your life, it's contagious. And it is the agent of advancement in the kingdom of God here in Raleigh. And so that you would live out the blessing that you were saved. It's the greatest blessing. I've been praying for you the most powerful blessing. The most powerful blessing is the most repeated thing in all of the Bible, that God is close to you. And as you walk out of this place, you would know how close God is to you. He's in front of you and behind you. He's on your left and he's on your right. He's above you and below you. And everywhere you go in the presence of the everlasting God. And that could not be dealt with on any other level of power itself. God goes with you, and wherever God goes, he accomplishes the work that he wants to do. God, bless these men and women with your presence and your closeness. I've been praying for you the most miraculous blessing, that the Holy Spirit would enable you to do those things that would make the world look and say, I don't understand, that's profound, that's supernatural, that's miraculous. I've been asking that you would finally stop quenching the Spirit of God, and through you, you would see the actual physical healing of people, that doctors and nurses would go into hospitals and pray and healing would happen, that you go next door to your neighbor who has cancer and pray and they would walk into the doctor with no more cancer, that salvations would happen through you. I've been praying that the most miraculous thing would happen in you. And then I end with this one because I think it brings into focus obedience to consumerism or obedience to love. I've been praying that you would get the blessing that you want most, wealth. Because if you ever got wealthy, you'd have to choose consumerism or love. In the parable of the talents in the New Testament, when they got five fortunes and two fortunes and one fortune, can you imagine if the one who got five talents or five fortunes had spent it all on himself? Because that's what Christianity today tells you to do. Love like you're the only one. No, instead he used those five talents to double what God had given him so that he could change a region of cities, is what it said. So I'm asking God to make you wealthy so you could change regions of cities for the fame of God. Jesus is great and powerful. You can consume him like you're the only one, or you can go and be obedient and make much of his name so the most glorious act can be done. Men and women rescued in love from death to life. Would you pray with me? God, we ask that in this moment, you would help us be obedient, that we would see that we are obedient to something and that we often know not what it is. And we've been kind of blind to the consequences of the obedience of our heart and the obedience of our soul. We ask that this morning you would show us the greater obedience, love, the person of Jesus, the resurrection of God, and that we would be led by him alone. And so God, let us be done today with consumeristic Christianity, instead obey love. And God, for our friends that are doubters and seekers, would you meet them in this room right now in this moment and do that most gracious thing. Give them the joy of salvation, that they were dead and yet now they live because of believing in Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.